Well, good to be here. Good to meet all of you. My wife and I have been married 23 years. We have three kids. Our oldest, Jasmine, just got married this summer to a godly young man. He's a fireman. Our youngest daughter, Gracelyn, is 14, and Josh is 10. We attend Birchwood Presbyterian. Our great claim to fame as Presbyterians is that we're going to get to heaven first. Because the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. We're kind of like the frozen chosen, but God's thawing us out. Yes, Lord. I just wanted to thank you, brother, for your word this morning. I was so blessed and honored by that. That really resonated with me. And I wanted to share a little bit about what you were going to talk about. I just have a sense for this region that the song of the Lord is going to go forth. And it's a song of hope. And we need all the voices. We need a whole symphony of agreement. Amen. Let me read a verse, Colossians 1, and then we'll pray and get into the word. Colossians 1:15 says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, this is comprehensive. All things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask, Father, that you would put your Son on display today. We ask for his majesty, Lord. We ask for his supremacy. We ask for his lordship. We ask for his headship. We ask for his leadership here today. Holy Spirit, would you come and take the things that are his and make them known to us this morning. I pray that we would leave here changed, more in love with your Son, the very delight of your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe what we need in America today is a national Christ awakening, where the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reawaken God's people back to God's Son for all that He is, that Christ would have supremacy and preeminence in all things. Would you agree? I believe that's the dream of the Father's heart, that we would come in agreement with him, that we would have a white-hot passion for the supremacy of Jesus, that we would have a passion to spread the supremacy of Jesus for the joy of all peoples in the Northwest. How many of you want to enter into the very power and pleasure of being obsessed with the magnificence of Jesus? I love the Lord Jesus. Oh, I love Paul. He says this in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss compared to the possession, this is in the Amplified, the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. I came up with a list of descriptions from the dictionary that might describe what it would be like to be obsessed with Jesus. Here's a few words: to be enchanted, to be enamored, to be engrossed with Christ, to be enthralled, to be enraptured, to be entranced, to be ravished, excited, enticed, astonished, amazed, and awed, astounded, absorbed, beguiled, bedazzled, startled, staggered, smitten, stunned, stupefied, spellbound, consumed, thrilled, thunderstruck, gripped, overwrought, wrapped, enthused, electrified, tantalized, mesmerized, monopolized, fascinated, captivated, exhilarated, intoxicated, and infatuated with Christ for all that he is. He really is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and he's the last. He's the beginning and he's the end. He's the source of all things, and he is your inherent destiny. He is your exceedingly great reward.
He's the sovereign Son of the Father reigning at his right hand right now. He's the glorious conqueror. He's the triumphant victor over every foe, sin, death, the devil, hell. I'm totally convinced that Jesus Christ is the dominating personality in this age and in the age to come. Would you agree? He's the undeniable ruler of history. He is the indisputable judge of peoples and nations. He is the irreplaceable head and heart of a people whom he has bought with his own blood. He is the incomparable king of an empire called the kingdom of God. And he is supreme now as fully as he will be supreme at the end of the age. He's been given a name above every other name. Right now, Jesus Christ is leader and Lord of Longview. Hallelujah. That's what we declare. And so if that's the case, then everything we do, everything we're about, needs to be for the spread of his fame, for the extension of his reign, for the increase of his gain. It's all about him. For the honor of his claim, of that which rightfully belongs to him. You were created through him, and you were created for him. It's what your life is all about. I love this. I love what John Piper says, that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. He's all deserving. He's all satisfying. God's preeminent glory is our passionate gladness in him. If God is to be supremely glorified in us, it's essential that we are supremely glad in him and what he has done for us in Jesus. Therefore, he gets the glory and we get the joy. I really do believe that God's put in each of us this insatiable hunger for happiness, a longing and an ache for delight and for pleasure and for joy. God's hardwired that into us. And the problem is that we often search after other things to meet that desire that God put in us that really only he can meet. Does that make sense? He's put in us a longing and unrelenting passion, I believe, for pleasure. And so sometimes we're far too easily pleased with simple things. God wants us to experience the fullness of joy in his presence. Eternal pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Listen, his joy is so intoxicating. It's so much better than anything this world has to offer. So really, pleasure then is the measure of our treasure. How many of you believe that Jesus really is your treasure? Yep. More than anything else in your life, is he? Colossians 2 says it this way, us being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, God is praised then when God is prized. The real alternative to resisting sin, to resisting the passing pleasures of sin, is relishing in the permanent pleasures of God. It's his beauty. It's indescribable. He's stunning. He's radiant. His face shines brighter than the sun. Isaiah says when he returns that our son is going to be embarrassed. His eyes are like blazing fire. I mean, when you lock into his eyes of love, into the very blaze of his gaze, he has his eyes on his prize, and you are his prize. You are his treasured possession. You were the one that was before him when he went to the cross. He takes great delight in you. He pursues you. God loves you with a relentless and irresistible zeal. He is an eternal, overflowing fountain of desire for his people. He's called the desired of the nations. He's the only one that can truly satisfy. So we treasure him. And so by doing, we magnify him. You show him to be the most wonderful, most sweet, all-sufficient being in the universe when you treasure him. The antidote to apathy, I believe, is the enjoyment of God. God commands us to know his glory in our minds and to treasure his glory in our hearts. It's how we're made, to enjoy his glory as our highest and most superior pleasure. It would trump everything else in your life. More than the Seahawks. It's what we're made for, to enjoy his glory, his manifold perfections, his glorious, his dynamic personality, to experience that ever-flowing, ever-expanding increase of the knowledge of God. You would be fascinated and captivated with Jesus and his glory. I think that's the whole desire of God. He is going to ravish the affections of the human race with irresistible displays of his glory. The Northwest is going to be so awash in the knowledge of the Son of God. Hallelujah. Says it's going to, he's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory like the waters cover the sea. And that phrase in Hebrew, it's like this. It's like a wave going over the water this way, okay, and then a tsunami over that wave. So I really do believe that there is a tsunami of the glory of God that's going to come crashing upon the beaches of the Northwest and across the nation. You agree? Yes. I want to share a story with you that Pastor Jeff asked me to share last night. I've been fascinated with the legacy of the Moravians. Anybody familiar with the Moravian story? There was, back in the 1700s, early 1700s, there was a group of 300 Bohemian Moravians. They were under the leadership of a guy named Count Zinzendorf. And they experienced, I believe, one of the greatest moves of God in all of church history. Unbelievable what God did in 1727, August 13th. They experienced what they called a baptism of love. It's what's called today the Moravian Pentecost. Started with a couple girls that were 12 years old. They went up on this hill that they called the Watch of the Lord, and they began to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this group of people called the Moravians. It was a remarkable story. Before they came to this point of the Moravian Pentecost, they were actually incredibly divided. They were a group that were running from persecution, and they hated each other. I mean, they really did. They could not get along. They tried to live together. There was false prophets. They were arguing. On the way to the communion service, actually, on the day of the Pentecost, they're walking on two different sides of the street to go celebrate communion together. This was like the most divided community, okay? And yet Zinzendorf, so in love with the Lamb of God and the crucified Christ, ascended as a lamb now, begins to share his heart, pleading with them to be reconciled with one another. And before the Holy Spirit came, they actually went and God convicted them to go make things right with one another, with their brothers and sisters. They confessed sin publicly. They asked for forgiveness and released their bitterness and their envy and their gossip. And as they came together in unity, Zinzendorf begins to preach on the Lamb of God, the blood of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to descend. And from that moment forward, they were one church. I think it's true that way sometimes. We need to respond to revelation from the Lord and come together in unity. Often we're asking for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes what's hindering that is we need to make things right with our brother and sister. Sometimes in our marriages, with our own homes and families. Remember the Lord said, leave your gift at the altar and go make things right with your brother first. Very important. Holy Spirit is so sensitive to our relationships. Amen? Holy Spirit comes, and Zinzendorf started a 100-year prayer vigil. God gave him Leviticus 6:13, where it says that the fire should never go out on the altar. And so they began this prayer vigil, went on for 100 years. Zinzendorf organized 24 men, 24 women, and each take an hour a day to pray for God's people and the mission endeavors of the Moravians. Their mission statement was this: one on the field, one at home, one to pray, one to go. OK,
Okay? So they wouldn't allow anyone to go to work unless someone was first praying. And from this God-breathed Christ awakening, hundreds of missionaries were sent to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. It launched the Protestant missionary movement of today. And many of these missionaries even were willing to sell themselves into slavery to reach the slaves with the gospel. Their one all-consuming passion was this: our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him. Their watchword, what they prayed, was, may the Lamb of glory, may the slain Lamb receive the due reward of his sufferings. And that's the cry of our heart. That's our greatest desire at Light of the World Prayer Center up in Bellingham. And I believe it's the Father's desire. Do you realize that right now the Father is always looking at the wounds of his Son? And I think he's saying to the church in the Northwest, when are you going to give him his due reward? Wholehearted pursuit. Full attention, unceasing adoration, simply because he's worthy of that. He's worthy to be sought. And then when are we going to get in agreement with him and pray, Father, give your Son the Northwest as his inheritance? Amen? In 2006, I was in a season of just a slight burnout. I wasn't really into ministry at that point. I was pastoring with another pastor, a pretty big church. We had maybe 2,500 at that time. And I was sick of the ministry. I didn't like the Bible. I didn't really like God. My prayer meetings were boring. I had no life. I mean, just in total meltdown. And so my pastor said, hey, why don't you go on a sabbatical? So I did a little mini six-week sabbatical, and I decided to go to Herrenhut. Germany, and we had a missionary couple that was over there, and so I thought, well, I'd studied this before, and just be a good time to get away a little bit. So hopped on the airplane, I'm opening up scripture, and I'm reading Revelation 5, which talks about the worthy Lamb standing in the center of the throne, looking as if he'd been slain, still bearing the scars and marks of his suffering. And I hear the Lord ask me the question, Jason, why did I give St. John the Revelator the book of Revelation? That's how I knew it was the Lord, because I never talked that way. And honestly, I just have one of those moments. I just said, Lord, I don't know. I don't really care. I took some Tylenol PM and I went to sleep. I really did. We ended up having an emergency landing and over the Atlantic. And so we ended up landing in St. John's, Newfoundland. Man, I was just thinking about St. John, you know. Didn't pay much attention to it. Finally get to Frankfurt, Germany. I wake up in the morning. It took us 52 hours to get there. It was brutal. And I get up in the morning early, and the Lord says clearly to me, Jason, consecrate yourself. I'm going to visit you in 3 days. I went, oh, no. I'm already in burnout and sin. Now you're going to convict me even more. You know? It's going through my mind. I think I got to repent, call my wife, and all the things I've done wrong in the last 10 years. Just being honest. Anybody been there? I mean, right? Yeah. We were headed to Herrenhut, Germany, and the Moravian denomination, okay, is fairly conservative today. It's a wonderful church. But in 1970, there was a couple, Christian and Maren Winter. They were good friends with Rick Joyner and James Gall. And they felt led of the Lord to ask for the blessing of the Moravian denomination to start a charismatic wing of the Moravians. And that was what was called the Jesus House, and that's kind of where I was headed to go stay, just to learn some more about this legacy. And so I get there the morning of the third day. I get up real early in the morning and go up to the tower where they did a lot of their prayer, a lot of their worship. This community actually did worship, the whole community, in the morning before they went to work and in the evening all together. And then they prayed around the clock 24/7. It's just totally awesome. But anyways, I get up on this tower, and I'm asking the Lord, you know, for the visitation. And nothing. I mean, I'm thinking I missed it. It is dry as the Sahara Desert. I can't hear anything. And so I'm getting ready to go back to sleep. And all of a sudden, the manifest presence of God begins to descend in the tower. Big time. And all of a sudden, I sense the dread of God, the fear of the Lord. And I get on my knees. And the Lord says this to me, and I'll never forget it to this day. He says, Jason, why are you persecuting me? And I just had this just these visions all of a sudden just kind of passed through my mind's eye of times that I had judged God's people wrongly and slandered. I had gossiped in my own pride. I had put myself above them and said, you're wrong and I'm right. And the Lord was not okay with that because he lived in them. And it was very important because the Lord had to root out some issues in my own heart of a critical spirit. And because he wanted his church to become one, as he and his son are one. And so it was just a terrifying and terrible moment. But at the same time, the peace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, just it was like a cleansing fire. When you kind of come into the light and all of a sudden you know that you're a sinner. You know, often I think we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe in the light of his glory and his holiness. But at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that's the power of the gospel. And I got to cling to that truth and that reality in that moment. And after that, all of a sudden the Lord came and he says, Jason, I want you to build a house of prayer in the spirit of the Moravians. I wasn't quite sure exactly what that meant. I knew a little bit about the story and the spirit of the Moravians. I thought, oh, it was just awesome. And then lifted, went back to sleep. Next day, Maren, married to Christian. Christian, her husband, had died about a year and a half prior, so she was a widow. But her and her husband were the pioneers that stepped out to start this charismatic work, part of the Moravian denomination still. And Maren comes up to me the next day and says, I need to pray for you. I feel led to lay hands on you and impart to you the spirit of the Moravians. Like, no, I just heard that. I think that was the Lord. So we did a powerful moment, just an impartation. A couple days later, getting ready to go home, I decided to get up real early and go up to that mountain again, or the hill again, and take some pictures. This is beautiful up there. You can see Poland and East Germany and the Czech Republic. Just gorgeous. I thought I'd take some pictures before I go home so I can show my wife. So I get up there, and I'm walking around the tower, and unfortunately, it was locked this time, so I couldn't get it up in the tower. So it was freezing cold. The wind was blowing, and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to go for it. Spirit of revival, I'm going to start praying. Father, bring a greater Pentecost. Pour out your spirit. Bring 120 in the upper room again. You know, bring global revival. I mean, I'm just, you know, going for it. I love it. That's what the intercessors do. Any intercessors in the room? Come on, yeah. You know what I mean, right? Spirit of prayer just hits you, and you're like, okay, I'm going to do this. At the same time, I'm in my flesh asking God for a key because I'm freezing. And I want to get up in the tower because I got up early to take the picture. So all of a sudden, guess what? This lady starts walking up the path. There's a little graveyard down there, walks up this path, comes up to me and says, Jesus woke me up and told me to give you this key. I'm like, awesome. I look on the key and there's a token on it that has a number 120. And I thought, man, I was just praying that number. I thought, that's crazy. Didn't think much of it, but took my pictures and went down. Oh, and the last thing she said, you need to give this key back to Maren. It's her personal prayer key for the prayer tower. Okay, so I go back down, give her the key, and she has a big old bug eyes, and I'm like, something's up with a key, but I didn't ask her. I thought I was stupid. I just, you know, making up something, and anyway, so I'm on the train on the way home to Frankfurt, and then we'll hop on the plane, head home, and Maren is standing next to me, and the children's pastor of the Jesus House, and I feel prompted to ask her about the key, and so I ask her, Maren, anything about the key? And all of a sudden, she starts to weep, gets on her knees in the train, which is very unusual for Germans in public. They're very stoic. And she starts to weep uncontrollably and then gets up. And I'm like, you know, it's an awkward moment. The children's pastor's looking at me. I don't know what to do. Let's just let her do her thing. And then she gets up and she starts to tell me a story about James Gall in 1993. And how the Lord spoke to him audibly and said, I want you to go to Christian and Maren. I want you to ask them a question. I want you to ask this question on my behalf. I want you to ask them this.
Christian, do you want me to restore the spirit of the Moravians in Herrnhut like I did before? Or do you want me to release it to the nations? And so he takes about, you know, I don't know, maybe 9 months to process that, fast and pray. And all of a sudden he decides, okay, I'm gonna release the spirit of the Moravians to the nations. That's always a good idea. God gives you something, always give it away. Yeah, I mean, it really is my heart here today even, that God would do more in Longview through Jeff, through this house of prayer than he ever does with ours. And I really mean that. God, show up here. We need a culture of honor in the body of Christ. We need to serve one another, honor one another above ourselves. The Lord came back to James Gall and said, I want you to go back, and this is 1995 now, speaks to him audibly. This is like external ears audible, okay? I've only had one of those my whole life. He's had a whole bunch of them, I guess. But Lord speaks to him and says, I want you to go back to Herrnhut, and I want you to tell Christian that I'm very pleased with his decision. And I want you to tell him, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up 120 houses of prayers in the spirit of the Moravians. And when they're fully restored, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and there will be worldwide revival. Lord told James, I want you to make a personal key for Christian and Amarin. He says, I'm going to bring people from all over the world. And those that get this key in a supernatural way, I'm giving them my blessing and my building permit, an opportunity to build a house of prayer in the spirit of the Moravians. And she looks right at me and says, Jason, you got a key. Go build a house of prayer in the spirit of the Moravians, that the Lamb of glory may receive the due reward of his sufferings. And so then I fell down. Totally wrecked, start bawling, and I'm like, oh, God. I found out later, the children's pastor, so interesting that she was there, because right before I went up to the hill that morning, I felt led to go into the children's room. I was like, why do that? And I didn't hear anything. I just went into the children's room, and then I went up to the tower, and come to find out, she was the one that told me the story that it was two 12-year-old girls, right, that prayed, that the Father responded to and poured out the person of the Holy Spirit. Two 12-year-old girls, in some sense, were the forerunners to launch the Protestant missionary prayer movement. That's why I had to go in the kids' room first, right? She's standing right next to me in the train, right? Oh, just an awesome story. But I was meditating on that on the way home on the plane. I just had such a sense that it wasn't just about me. God sent me on behalf of the Northwest, just as a representative, as a facilitator, right? Just a weak, humble, lowest of low servant. But to represent us, I think God wants a house of prayer, not just one, but maybe a bunch of them in the Northwest, right? With the very marks of the Moravians, day and night prayer, praise, and worship, right? Strategic mission, praying first for First Nations. Do you realize that I have such a heart for the Native Americans that I love Jerry and Leslie? I just honor this couple, just even to be here. Some of my friends, and I really believe that God's called us to build a house of prayer for all nations, but first for the First Nations, to honor them. And there was the Moravians that had the best relationship, covenant friendship with Native Americans here first in America. And, you know, the focus on the Lamb of God, the cross of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the focus on hiddenness and humility, they're a very humble community. It was all about Jesus. The idea of community, praying missional community, that we would learn how to do life together in the place of prayer. Right? I mean, it's amazing. Every single one of the Moravians, they only had a handful of pastors, maybe 4 or 5 pastors that actually were paid to do ministry. The rest of them had full-time jobs, families, or in school. And they all were on the prayer wall. They all took an hour of prayer a day. Every day. Isn't that awesome? They prayed and then they went to work. Sounds like the Bible to me. What do you think? I love it. So let me just give you two things to help foster, I believe, a Christ awakening in the spirit of the Moravians. Just two things today. And then we'll pray. First is that I believe God wants us to be prayer devoted as a church, as the family of God, in our own homes. And really, ultimately, because he's worthy to be sought. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves, four things, apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, be devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6 says, be devoted in all types of prayer. The word devoted there is proskatereo in Greek. And it means it's a word to be strongly orientated about or bent towards. Somebody came into your church, they would know that you are a people of prayer. It's also a word of set and regular prayer. It's to faithfully observe a rite. It was kind of like when you went to work, that word was used on the job. Okay, so it was a set time for prayer, and it was in a set place for prayer, which makes a ton of sense. We are in walking in obedience to these commandments when we build a house of prayer and set a watch and stay faithful to it until the return of Jesus. And it was also a corporate word. In almost every case it's used of a people in the plural. Okay, so you all be devoted to prayer, meaning we can't just do it just us and the Father. We need to do that too. That's very important, right? And Jesus modeled it for us, but it was groups of prayer. People praying together at a set time, in a set place, okay? Strongly orientated about that, and it should be the whole people of God we're doing this. Make sense? I love it. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all then, to the gathered church at Ephesus, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. See, the first thing the church is called to do is pray. Yep. We're not called to be a house of teaching, a house of small groups, a house of 12 steps. We are called to be a house of prayer for all nations, a dwelling place of God on the earth. I think one of the things that God's restoring in this hour is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We started it just a little bit, got the Bible back in the hands of the common people, okay, kind of took out some of the power and authority from the Pope, put it back in the hands of regular, ordinary people, but we never truly saw that doctrine fulfilled, in my opinion. Revelation 1 says this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are called to be a royal priesthood, every single person in the body of Christ. Now, here's the deal. In Scripture, you can interchange the word priest and intercessor, okay? Which means that everybody in the church is called to be an intercessor, a prayer. It's not the prayer ministry in the church. Every person is supposed to listen to God and talk to God. As priests, okay, we have been given direct access, fellowship, intimacy, proximity into the holy place to come before God on behalf of men and come before men on behalf of God. That's the function of a priest, of a royal priest. Amen? From the beginning, God created men and women to dwell with him in communion, partner with him in his reign and rule over the earth. As priests, all in the body of Christ are given equal standing before God through the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. He died so that each one of us would be brought near in direct intimacy and fellowship. Therefore, every believer, I believe, in the body of Christ, and this is what needs to be restored. There's great prayer movements on the earth today. God's raising them up all over. There is a massive global prayer movement, and it's because Jesus is an eternal intercessor. He ever lives to intercede. If you're going to be his disciple and follow him, guess what you need to start doing? Praying. That's what he's doing right now. Asking the Father, give me the Northwest. I want a bridal partner. So, but I just see a real lack of prayer of regular people in the church that have normal jobs and families and lives. Would you agree? What would it look like for a whole church, Evangel, all of you, to be priests, like for real, praying a lot? I know you think you pray, but I'm talking all of you, kids to the seniors, women and men, right? As intercessors, we're called to stand in the gap before God on behalf of men, praying his kingdom come, his will be done, his name be hallowed. We understand that prayer, I think, is actually the most important and impactful thing that we get to do on planet Earth. I really do, because when we pray, God works. God responds. Okay? When you pray according to his will, we pray with the assurance that God's chosen to act in response to our prayers. So prayer then becomes a way in which God involves us in co-laboring with him in accomplishing his purposes. We pray with the assurance that our prayers move God's hands, causing things to happen. It unleashes his power. And it would not have happened if we hadn't prayed. That's the value and dignity of intercession. He's going to wait to partner with us to release his power. Hallelujah. Amen. I mean, what better thing do we get to do? I like to think of the word for intercession in Hebrew is pagah. And it's like lightning, okay? It means to strike upon, lay upon, right? Our prayer comes from, it gets motivated from the Lord's heart, from the heavens, just like lightning does, okay? And you don't see it on the way up. Our prayers, we don't see it on the way up. But all of a sudden, God receives that, right? It moves his heart, and he responds with a rumbling divine word. That's how he answers prayer, by the way. He speaks. Boom. Angels are released. Things change and things happen. Right. So here's how it works. He speaks a word to us from Scripture. Right. It moves our heart. We go, oh, Abba, I like it. And then we go, oh, God, would you do what you just asked me to ask you to do? That's what prayer is. Tell me what I tell you to tell me, and then I'll do it. Super simple. Take the Bible prayers and tell him to do it, and he'll do it. And things change. History shifts. I was in D.C. one year, pre-call with Lou Engel. And a guy named David Stravesky, one of my favorite stories. David Stravesky, he's there, and the Lord, he has his prayer strike team. And the Lord says, I want you to take a picture of your team in front of the Washington Monument. And so he's got the whole reflection pool, right? Reflective, I forget what it's called. He's standing back by the Lincoln Memorial. He has his friends line up, right? And he says, takes his camera and says, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, click. And when he clicks it, he takes a picture of an actual lightning strike that hits the Washington Monument. For real. I have the picture. That's what it was about ready to happen in D.C. We had 70,000 young adults gathered, and we're going to pray, and God's going to strike the Capitol and release justice. Amen? And that's what we get to do in intercession. And what do we pray? We pray the Scriptures. We pray the Bible. We pray it out loud. We do it to God, and we do it every day as a people. Good? And I've also been convicted recently that when we pray, we need to do it with thanksgiving. I just heard a prophetic story from a guy named Bill Yount. He helps lead a house of prayer in Maryland. And he had a vision of, he was standing up and there's like this postal office in heaven. It's not really like this, but I think it was just a word picture for him to understand how prayer really works, okay? It's so biblical. He's standing there, it's kind of like the post office, and there's the general postmaster, angel, standing there. And there's all these prayers going up and letters up to the throne, but they have to go through this postal office first before they can get to the throne, to the Father, right? And all these letters are coming up, and the angel says, you got to send them back to the sender. And he said, well, how come? He says, because there's no postage on them. They can't get through to the throne room. And guess what the postage was supposed to be? Thanksgiving. And I think a lot of times we pray, and we don't really believe that God's going to answer. And why bother praying? You might as well quit the prayer meeting. It's not going to do a bit of good. I mean it. That's a waste of time. We pray according to God's will, and we believe that he's responding every time. We don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but we pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a heart posture that says, I believe that God is responding and answering my prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you. So here's the verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God with thanksgiving. Right? And then when we thank him for answered prayer, next verse,
And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will fill you. That's how it works with prayer. We pray, right? We say, thank you for answering. Thank you for responding. And then we sense that settling sense of the Holy Spirit of peace. And we've broken through. Good? So we don't need lots of prayer meetings. We need lots of prayer-believing meetings. That good? You know, you need to know that, I think, because that's the heart of God. We struggle with grumbling in America. And it doesn't line up with prayer. S.D. Gordon writes this: the greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is to pray. You can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. So prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is gathering up the results. You know, Pastor Jeff mentioned that you guys have had a focus on marriages and family recently, or you had a speaker come into town sharing on that. And I was just reminded this morning of one of the statistics I found out from Cheryl Sachs. I love this. You know, when we think about marriage today and the divorce rate, it's real similar to the non-Christian world, okay, and which is devastating. But no matter what the number is, it doesn't really matter. To even be close to that is not okay. But Cheryl Sachs did a survey of spouses that pray together every day. And guess what the statistics are for spouses that have just 10 minutes of prayer a day? 1 out of 1,000 get divorced. I mean, that is amazing. So marriages that pray together stay together, right? You've heard that before. Same thing with churches that pray together stay together, because God's the center of that marriage. So we need prayer to be restored in the home. We need to see the family altar of prayer restored in America. Agree? Good. So we're priests of God that minister before God on behalf of men, but also as priests, as a royal priesthood, we minister before men on behalf of God. In your school, job, workplace, family, you represent the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you've been given an assignment as a minister of the gospel to represent the kingdom of God. It's not just Jeff and the other pastors that are up here that are your ministers. You are all gifted by the Holy Spirit, enabled with Holy Spirit power to do things that you couldn't do before. And God's calling each one of you, every single one of you, on assignment to represent him. Agree? I want to show a quick little video called the Show Up video that we did. We got these coming elections. It's just a little two-minute video, and then we'll talk a little bit more and close out this morning. So take a peek at this.
For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. All things means all of creation. God's desire is for every sphere of culture to be transformed. Business, media, education, arts, religion, family, and even politics. But most of our energy, time, and resources as the church seem to be invested only in the religious sphere. We're training people to be better worship leaders, better preachers, and better small group leaders. But not so much of our time is spent training people to be better teachers, better journalists, or politicians. In fact, we may only be impacting 1/7 of culture. These spheres are transformed by the presence of prayerful, trained up believers within them. For too long, as Christians, we've been shouting from the sidelines rather than getting on the pitch. It's easy to send an email or a postcard. It's harder to build relationships and work with those we may not necessarily agree with. In politics, decisions are made by those who show up. Are we going to spend the next few years just commentating and complaining about the state of our country? Or are we going to follow the biblical precedent of people like Joseph, Esther, and Daniel, who who served in the midst of regimes that make present-day politics look positively virtuous. Surely it's time for Christians to show up. We can just follow, or we can serve and lead. Your vote could just be the start of you making decisions, not the end. And above all, pray. Rather than shouting from a distance, you could be whispering from up close. We will see God's will be done and His kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. The question is, will we be part of making it happen? Show up. Jesus did.
That's good. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Didn't say, hear your good works. He said, see your good works. Right? And so I was out even prayer walking this morning out here in some of the neighborhoods and just praying that God's kingdom would come and show up. And how's that going to happen? Honestly, you need to go out there and love them with tangible expressions of Christ. Give them coffee, right? Mow their lawns. Take them out for dinner. Like, as the church, we need to show up. I really believe that's the word of the Lord. Amen? And it's going to come as we serve. One of the things we're going to do in our city is we're going to rename our city, City of Hope. We believe that God is a God of hope. Hope is the anticipation of goodness from God in every sphere of your life. Let me say that again. Hope is the anticipation of goodness from God in every aspect of your life. And we believe that goodness of God is for every sphere and aspect of our city as well. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to put signs up all over the city and declare it the City of Hope. Amen. No, really. We're going to pray it. We're going to believe it. We're going to proclaim it. We're going to declare it in every social media aspect, Facebook. We're going to do a show up campaign. We're going to show up and say, God is good and He's a God of hope. And He loves you. Yeah. Amen? That's the song that we want sung in Bellingham, and I believe that's what He wants to sing here as well in Longview. You can think, how about this? The greatest of these is love, right? First, we have faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But I think hope has to come first, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we work out our faith in love. So you can think of it this way. Hope is hearing the music of the future. Faith is dancing to that music right now. And love is bringing others into the dance with you. The song that's being sung is Christ and His supremacy. And that's the new song. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. That needs to begin to be sung here. That's the sound that the people in the Northwest need to begin to hear. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Amen. Let's stand. Father, I thank You so much, Lord, that You are a God of hope, Lord. And I pray right now, God, that this church would abound in joy and peace in believing, in trust in You, in thanksgiving, that God, they would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, re-energize them right now, Lord. Would You fill them again with the Holy Spirit, God? Would You strengthen them with power and might on the inside? Father, we ask that You would make Your Son glorious in this church and in this city, God. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for the prophetic promises and destiny, God, over Evangel Church, God, over Longview, God, over this house of prayer, God, and over the Northwest, Lord. And we pray in petition today with thanksgiving that You are about to come like a tsunami. Lord, You're going to crash in upon this region with Your power, God. I thank You, Lord, that we are just on the verge right now, God, of a great harvest, Lord, of great revival, Lord.
And Lord, we believe that today, Lord, with thanksgiving. We thank you that you're moving and responding even now. Lord, I thank you for this church, Lord. Would you fill them as priests? Would you stir up the spiritual gifts in them, Lord? And let it be for your renown and for the spread of your fame. God's people said, amen.